Okay, today is January the 13th, 2011, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that we can know that you are always in charge and in control, and that we don't have anything to fear and everything to look forward to. And we thank you for providing us with this time, this place, everything that we need in order to obey your command to grow in grace and knowledge. So we pray that we will do that by concentrating on your mighty word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, sometimes it seems like everything is just upside down, doesn't it? I read today where there's going to be a Saudi air base in Idaho. There's an air base that they purchased along with some planes for $60 billion. I don't know, I just have images of old ladies being patted down and screened and searched in the airport. And at the same time, the country that the terrorists were from, we give them an air base so that they can fly around. So, I don't know, this weird times that we live in. It was last time I gave you a warning about being able to discern truth from lies or falsehood with regards to people who are prominent, those who have a lot of impact on people. And I particularly mentioned Glenn Beck. You know, I don't get cable, so I don't get to see him, but I do read things about him. Excuse me. I hear a lot of people say that he has a lot of good things to say, and he probably does, and I certainly don't have anything against him, nor do I try to disparage him at all. But I had an article here from Worldview Times that I thought would be important to just read a few blurbs from that to you so that you will be alert. Just because someone is on target in one area does not mean that they're on target in other areas. And I think that holds true for Mr. Beck. This is written by Brandon House. He has a website and he speaks all over the country. And his website is entitled Worldview Times. And he talks about the Christian worldview all over the country. And so I thought I would tell you a few things that he wrote. This was a fairly lengthy article, and I just gleaned some of the things to inform you so that you can make your own decisions when you hear about him or the impact he may have. The name of the article is Glenn Beck's new book reveals he embraces New Age theology, is a knowledgeable Mormon and a universalist. He says, last week, which was the second week of January the 11th, Beck released his latest book entitled The Seven Wonders That Will Change Your Life. The book is co-authored by a psychiatrist, Dr. Keith Abloh. That already kind of sets my teeth on edge, but anyhow. In his new book, Beck and Dr. Abloh promotes psychologists Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, New Age authors Robert Pirsig, James Redfield, Buddha, Buddhists, and Gandhi, the Bible, and the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. Sadly, Glenn is confused, and all Christians should pray that he will come to salvation in Jesus through the Bible. He says on page 56, Beck says, he read A Course in Miracles by Helen Schuchman, which is the Bible of the New Age movement. I wrote an entire chapter in my book, Grave Influence, on Helen Schuchman and the demon she channeled that helped her write the book. On page 79, Beck and Dr. Ablo promotes transcendental meditation and Eastern mysticism. On 85, we read, quote, "As you commit to unlocking and bringing forth the truth inside you, don't be afraid to pray for help. Don't be reticent to sit with yourself in silence and meditate. Connect with the miracle of spirit of God that has lived inside you from long before you were born." On page 132, Beck and Ablo proclaim, quote, "Pray to whatever higher power you believe in, praying that God or nature or the cosmos or your own internal immeasurable reservoir of spirit allows you the courage and faith to find and then face the truth," end of quote. In several places, readers are told it really does not matter what religion or religious leader they follow. On page 157, Beck writes, quote, "Finding what worked for me made all the difference. Finding what works for you will do the same," end of quote. On page 74, the reader is instructed, quote, "Just be sure you visit with a minister or a therapist from a religion or a healing discipline you actually have an affinity for or suspect you might," end of quote. I've had several Christians tell me that Beck does not really know that much about the Mormon faith. That is not what Beck writes in his new book. This is from page 149 and 150, quote, "I questioned everything I could think of to question about the faith. I went over my doubts again and again with the church bishop. I read everything there was to read on their website and every word of Mormon doctrine. I went to anti-Mormon literature for hints, but I found most of it to be unfair or just plain wrong. I tried every trick I could think of to find a contradiction. The problem was that I couldn't. Mormonism seemed to explain the world and my place in it better than any other faith I had looked at." That's the end of the quote. Then this author says, "Beck does not believe in hell, original sin, or Jesus is the only way." This is a quote from page 149. "Latter-day Saints do not believe that your chances ever cease, even with death. They end only with the full understanding and denial of truth by your own exercise of your free will. And even then, there is no lake of fire." End of quote. Page 165 says, "People are inherently good." Well, we know from Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Beck's book uses the phrase "your truth" or "your true path" or "my truth" at least 23 times. And a few examples on page 124, quote, "It is never too late to embrace your truth." Page 130, "What is your truth whispering?" Page 161, "Use compassion to stay on the path of your own truth." Page 216, "The fact that I am always attempting to honor my truth." And there's several more that has that same thing. On page 58, "If God is everything and everywhere and inside everyone, then I figured he had to be in me too." And this sounds like the promotion of pantheism. Beck's book promotes the New Age idea that you need to tap into a positive energy for a successful, happy life. On page 79, he says, "You have a pole star inside of you. It is connected with all the energy in the universe. When you begin to follow that star, you align yourself with immeasurable, inexplicable forces that will actually help you manifest your best intentions." on page 113. The current energy that flows in your favor when you stop denying what you have lived, what you've lived through, and how it was shaped, and how you must change, is immeasurable. Is an immeasurable force that you can tap into to dramatically improve your existence. And the last one here, page 117. When you stop pretending to be just fine and start admitting that you have struggles, just as well as we all have, then spiritual energy will fill you. Nowhere in Beck's book, in his new book, does he mention the biblical gospel. And then the author concludes with this note. I wrote this article because I want discerning Christians to have the information they need to refute unbiblical teaching. I want Christians to be watchmen who warn their Christian family and friends about the spiritual deception of people like Glenn Beck, Oprah Winfrey, and a host of other individuals that are promoting another Jesus and another gospel. So, that is what I wanted to, since that came out today, I thought I would add to what I had given you before. Again, don't think that I have anything against this man. I think he's probably a very intelligent man and probably well-intentioned. But we have to stick with the Word. And anytime anyone, I don't care who they are, goes against the Word, then we have to make certain distinctions. I'm not saying that that means you should never listen to him again. I wouldn't tell you that anyway. But just have a discerning ear. It seems like more and more this person is morphing from being a political pundit into being a theologian, which essentially looks like to me a cheerleader for the Mormons. So, let's press on now. We're in 2 Thessalonians, first chapter, and we've been studying the second advent, when Jesus Christ is going to return to planet Earth. And we have been seeing specifically the details with regards to that coming. Dr. Arnold Fruitenbaum wrote an article that I've been using in order to detail some of these stages that will take place. The first stage is the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist. Actually, I would say that's the second stage. The first stage is assembling Israel, which has already taken place. God has taken care of that, but there's going to be a point when the Antichrist is going to assemble all of his allies. The time will be short for him. He will know it, and he is going to try to do battle with anyone who is against his nefarious ways. And they're going to be willing, because he's going to have the deception of miracles and all the other things for him to go with it. So that was the first stage. The second stage that we've looked at most of these already, is the destruction of Babylon. Now, we looked in Revelation chapter 17 and saw that religious Babylon is going to be the one world religion that will take over, and they will, that religion will be ascending for about 3.5 years. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes into the holy place and he declares himself to be God, everything is going to change. And the religion that would be operable up to that time is going to have an end to it. There's going to be great violence in doing away with that. And then Satan, and we see in Revelation chapter 18, Satan is going to take control. That's where you have the mark of the beast, that politically and economically, he is going to have great demands on the entire world, and he's going to control a lot of people. So the destruction of religious Babylon will already be facilitated by the midpoint of the tribulation. Economic and political Babylon will fall, but not until the end. The third stage was the fall of Jerusalem. I'm not going to give you all these scriptures. I've already done this several times, and you can have these notes. We'll either email them to you, they'll be on the web, or we'll hand them to you in print form, however you want them. The third stage is the fall of Jerusalem. The gathering place is going to be Armageddon. A lot of people think that's where the battle will take place, but just doesn't bear out with the Scriptures. All the nations of the world are going to be gathered to the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, and then there's going to be a campaign, not just one battle, but several battles, and they're going to move out and go to Jerusalem first, and two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed. One-third are going to be able to hold out because God is going to supernaturally protect them. Then they're going to go on down to Basra, which we'll see in a moment. That's the fourth stage of the armies of Antichrist are at Basra. Now, Basra is a little south and east of the Dead Sea. The reason that they dislodge from Jerusalem, that would be the Antichrist forces, is because they won't be able to just wipe out all the Jews there, so they're going to go where the Jews are massed, and they're going to be massed down there in Basra. At the midpoint of the tribulation, according to Matthew chapter, I think it's 24, is telling them when the abomination of desolation occurs, they're told to get out. Don't even go back home. Don't get anything. Just leave. Flee. And they're going to go south and east to this area. Petra is in this same area. And that's where the Jews are going to be massed. That's why in the third stage, when they move from Jerusalem, they're going to go to Basra because that's where the Jews are. And Satan is trying to annihilate the Jews. If he is successful in annihilating the Jews, then God is not God and we have no salvation and it's just toast. Yes, Andrea. No. No, this is going to happen right towards the end. By the time they get to Basra, in Jerusalem, Basra is going to be more towards the final stages when this is going to take place. And I don't know the time frame exactly how long it's going to take them to from the time that they go and they amass in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, to the time that they move out and they attack Jerusalem, and then they move out and they go down to Basra. And we already know that they're going to... At Basra is where Jesus Christ is going to return. And he's going to drive them back to Jerusalem. I don't know the exact time frame, but it's certainly not going to take 3.5 years for all this to take place. That's the midpoint. Christ is going to return right towards the end. The description that you find in, I think it's Revelation, 17? I can't remember the exact location. It's the bowl judgments will be being poured out by that time. Remember, the first judgments you have are the seal judgments. And then the seventh seal actually morphs into the seven trumpet judgments. That's next. And the seventh trumpet opens up the bowl judgments. And by the time you get to this, what's happening is around when that seventh bowl is going to be poured out. Yeah. Well, the sixth bowl is going to take place. The seventh is when it's the end comes. And as we get to these final stages, this will be clarified more. I can't pinpoint the time, but it's not going to be the whole 3.5 years. I mean, it's not going to take that long. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but see, he's got to garner all these forces. One of the things that he has to do is get all the nations, because the Bible says he's going to gather all nations. Every nation is going to assist Antichrist in trying to annihilate the Jews. And I don't know how long that's going to take. And even when they're assembled in the Valley of Megiddo, I don't know how long that will take. And he's got fires everywhere that he's trying to put out. So that last 3.5 years, there is so much going on at this time. It's hard to connect all these dots. Because if we went in Revelation is chock full of all this. I mean, you have the Antichrist is going to appear to be killed, and he's going to come back to life. And you have the 144,000 witnesses, and there's discussion on whether they're going to be there the whole time or not. We know that the two witnesses are going to be killed, or appear to be killed, at the by the midpoint of the tribulation. And then they're going to be in the streets for 3 days. Everybody's going to look at them, and the next thing you know, they're going to be celebrating. They're not even going to bury them. And then all of a sudden, they go vertical. All these things are happening. And this is just trying to get a general timeline, or at least chronologically, how these things are going to take place. That in itself is not easy to do, because you've seen all the verses we've gone through. We've gone to all over the Old Testament getting all this to put this together. Arnold did a good job in doing this. And there, you know, I'm not saying that this is ironclad, but I haven't been able to fault his general description of what's taking place. Especially that Christ is going to return in Bosnia. I've never heard that before. I didn't know anybody that had ever said that before. But he's proven it with scriptures, and it makes sense. So, you know, that's what we're... Yes, back in the back. Well, yeah, but when we get... We're in the fourth stage. The armies of Antichrist gathered at Basra. But remember, we went through the scriptures that says that he's going to deliver Judah first. Judah are the one, and it's going to, that they're in tents. And the reason they're in tents is because they left Judah, where their homeland was, and they crossed over into the land of Edom, over in that area, into Basra. And so he's going to take care of them first. And the description is just unbelievable how when the Bible is describing the Lord, what he looks like when he comes. In Revelation 19, it describes, and it's awesome. And then we went to the other scriptures when he's coming from Basra, what he looks like. And we'll review those in just a moment. Yes. I don't think that he would have that type of partiality. You know, that would be just conjecture on my part. But I think more than that, I think one reason he's going to Basra first, and he even suggests that, I think it was in Zechariah, is that the Jews in Jerusalem have the temple. They have everything going for them there. And he's not showing partiality to them. He's going there for... And it could be that they're in more desperate straits than the Jews in Jerusalem. He's already pretty much put a holding force, the Lord has. He's protected these one-third of them in Jerusalem. And it could be that when they come down there, he's got to get there to take care of business. That was, I would think, would be the most... logical answer why he goes there first. But I can't see any holes in the argument that he's making so far, but that's where he's going. And I don't know about y'all, I never heard that Christ is going to return and he's going to go to... Who's ever heard? Basra? Going to Basra? And I always thought he was going to Armageddon. That's where the battle was going to be. Yes. It doesn't say. But you would tend to lean in that direction, because they are going to be obeying the command to get out of Dodge. Well, actually, I'm out of Jerusalem. Okay. I'll put this on the board. We'll look at a few of these scriptures as we go. In Jeremiah 49:13-14, "For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Basra will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, a curse, and all the cities will become perpetual ruins. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle." this is the Antichrist and his forces are going to assemble there now because they get a message that this is where the Jews are. They need to go and take care of them. Jeremiah 49:22, behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Basra, and the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ goes to battle. That's what the enemy, their heart is going to be like a woman in labor. I've never been in labor. I don't know what that's like, but I don't think it'd be too pleasant. The fifth stage is natural, a national regeneration of Israel. And Hosea 5:15 is just a wonderful passage. This is Christ saying, I will go away, or the prophet saying, I will go away and return to my place. He's on earth. He's going to go back to heaven. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So Christ didn't go back up to heaven and he's pleading and begging with people to accept him. He's going back, and they are going to accept him. Not only are they going to accept him, look at that. It says they are going to seek him. He is their only hope. He is their deliverer, and they're finally going to find that out only after there is much violence done against them. And you saw, I've read this several times, Matthew 23:37-39. The Lord would gather the people like a hen gathers her chicks and so forth, but they would not have it. And then verse 39, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're going to be saying when they are surrounded, when the Antichrist forces are trying to annihilate them. And Christ comes, this will be on their minds. Okay, these are all verses. We've gone through this. This is red, so this is new ground we're going to start. Or did we? I think we did this one too, didn't we? The second coming of Messiah, yeah. Yeah, we just got into it. The place of his coming. And we went to Isaiah 34:1-7. We already went through that. He talks about Basra. Isaiah 63:1-6. While in a prophetic vision, Isaiah the prophet was standing on some high point or mountain in Israel looking eastward towards the land of Edom when he suddenly saw a magnificent blood-stained figure approaching him in glory and splendor. At that point, a question and answer session ensues between Isaiah, the prophet, and this marching figure. And the marching figure is none other than Jesus Christ. And his clothes are soaked with blood because he has already taken care of business in Basra, and he's moving towards Jerusalem then to take care of business there also. By the time Messiah reaches Israel, his garments are already stained with blood from the slaughter of the enemy. And we went to Habakkuk 3:3. Teman and Mount Paran are in the vicinity of Basra. All these things are going to be going on in that area. We went through all that already. We looked at Micah 2:12-13. The remnant of Israel will be gathered in Basra, verse 12, where they will be besieged by forces of the Antichrist. They are finally able to break the siege because Jehovah, King, is leading them, verse 13. And remember, we went over this, I distinctly remember this. The breaker is the King, and the Jehovah are all the same person. They're going to have a siege around them, and Christ is going to come and break the siege. We went to Acts 1:9-11, that it says that when Christ ascended, the angel said he's going to come back in the same manner, but it didn't say he was coming back in the same place. A lot of people get that mixed up. Matthew 24:15-16 is the command to get out of Jerusalem when the Antichrist starts to go on the rampage. Now, this is where we're starting tonight. the manner of the second coming. Having identified the place of the second coming, it's now necessary to look at all the scriptures, or at the scriptures dealing with the manner of the second coming and the final battle between Jesus and the Antichrist. It has already been learned from Isaiah 63:2-6 that when he fights, Messiah will fight alone and no others will participate in the battle. We will see it. We are going to return with him, but we're going to be in the grandstands. We're just going to be watching. We're not going to be fighting. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 18. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has the name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now there are some who say, well, that doesn't say that that's believers. How do you know that's not angels? Well, if you, before we do that, open your Bibles. Let's go to Revelation 19, and you can. I want you to mark this in your Bible so you can make this connection. Angels are going to be coming also. Revelation 19. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Revelation 19. Verse 14, this is what I just read to you. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on horses. Now, look up now at verse 7. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, who is that talking about? It's talking about us. Yeah. We're the body of Christ now. We will be the bride of Christ. Verse 8. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You see that? Fine linen, bright and clean. Look at verse 14. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, in verse 14. You see there? It'd be hard-pressed to say this is someone other than the church-age believers who are going to be married to Christ, coming back with him on white horses. That's a pretty detailed description of a verse that's just about six verses up from that. So, you have in verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then you have parenthetical here, for the fine linen is righteousness. You might have righteous acts, but it's actually the righteousness of the saints. And now I wrote this. I put that note in here, and I haven't checked that in the original. So don't take that to the bank and cross out the righteous acts yet. I could go in and explain all that to you, but you should already know that by the time that the marriage supper comes, all church-age believers will have already gone through the judgment seat of Christ. There will be no old sin nature. And it says, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine white linen and so forth. That would appear that it's talking about the divine good that the saints have. All saints have God's own righteousness, but this appears to be the type of righteousness that comes with rewards, decorations, and that type of thing. And then it talks about the marriage supper and so forth. My point being here, we were in Revelation chapter 14. It's talking about the armies. You'll see on the board here, it's underlined. That's why I am making the case that this is us, because the same words are in the description that is describing church-age believers just up above that. Now, the Revelation 19 continues in verse 15 now. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, though, so that with it he may strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. These are really graphic terms. Of course, it's not an actual sword that comes out of his mouth. This is the Word of God is a sword. That's Machaira sword was the type of sword that it depicts. And all he has to do is speak. And if he can bring the world in by speaking, if he can create the universe by speaking, then taking care of these armies is, he doesn't even have to roll up his sleeves to do this. And when it says that he is treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, I've never been in a winepress, especially the ancient ones, but they would literally get in and they would tread it. They would walk on the grapes, usually in some kind of vat, and there would be an opening and the juice would go out. And the imagery is the blood that is going to be coming out. Christ is going to be treading in a symbolic way. Well, actually, he's going to be wiping out these nations, and there's going to be blood flowing just like a wine press presses out the wine. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. We're talking about probably millions of dead bodies. This will be the greatest feast for birds there ever was. Nobody will have to worry about buying bird seed for a long time. This is graphic, is it not? This is what it's going to take for God to wrestle away the Antichrist and all of his allies, the grip that they have on the world. I've already explained this, verse 14. That's what we just did. Since verse 14 says armies in the plural are returning. Did you notice that in verse 14? It's in the plural, armies. With Christ, some identify one army being the angels who return with him. And there are going to be angels returning, according to Matthew 16:27. The other army consisting of believers. You have Revelation 19:14, Jude 1:14-15. However, Isaiah 63:1-6 made it clear that although the armies of the saints and angels will return with him, they will not participate in the fighting. Messiah will fight the battle by himself. Let's go to Jude for just a moment. What's one book back towards the front. Verse 14. And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Now the holy ones here is referring, the word here is hagios, and it would, some translations would call them saints. Now this would be, I've never heard angels being called saints, so this also sounds like it would be us, church-age believers that are coming back. This is definitely talking about the second advent. So he is coming with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he's just going to start exacting judgment on them there. Now, let's keep going because I don't even know if we're going to get to the eighth stage again tonight, but we'll give it a shot. The seventh stage is the battle from Bozrah to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Let me see. Ken put me up. Was going to put up. There it is. This is a little bit distorted, but I think you can see. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Megiddo. This is where they'll assemble. They'll come down to Jerusalem. Then they'll maybe have a holding force there, but then they're going to come down here to Bozrah. This is where Jesus Christ returns. This is where this battle is going to take place. Remember, here over here is Judah, and it talks about him coming to Bozrah, and that he's going to take care of those from Judah that are living in tents. We're in this next stage, we're going to see after he's taken business here, he's going to go back up here to Jerusalem. It appears that they're going to retreat, and he's going to follow them back there. Now, there's probably a mass still there in Jerusalem, but there's going to be probably those that are going to retreat back to Jerusalem, and that's where we're taking a look now with... No, that's the wrong one. The Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Kindred Valley are the same. It's right outside the walls of the temple. Kidron Valley, yeah. Okay, so this is the seventh stage. The battle from Bozrah to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. While the battle between Messiah and the Antichrist will begin at Bozrah, it will apparently continue all the way back to the eastern walls of Jerusalem, which overlook a section of the Kidron Valley, which is also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The key passage is Joel chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. So let's go there. Joel chapter 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Boy, my pages won't hardly get there. Chapter 3. Some more description. So, this is apparent going of 3 and 2 Thessalonians chapter. Let's compare what to anti. verse 13. Anointed. Thou shalt be evil, and thine due to the season. We're going to go into the scriptures of Christ still laying on the earth, and what's going to happen to his soul goes into heaven. It's neat. Well, we went with him. The second thing was hardening him to an end. All right, let's go there. Hard will have compassion in their destroying them and attach them to Jacob. This three gathered Israel. This house will belong of the Lord as some female servants, and they will. This is. Well, I'll just keep going. Verse 3. As it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Who do you think the king of Babylon is? There you go. And say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. You see, this is him. He's in hell. He's in torments. And they're going, all the people that he had, these unbelievers, he's going to torment everyone. And they're taunting him now. That's what's going on. Verse 5. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. So when he gets there, yay! Here's the bastard. Here he is. Excuse me. They're going to get him. So, verse 8. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Everybody is so glad because he winds up in hell. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. See, isn't the Bible fun? It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. It doesn't pay to mess with God, does it? How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to earth. Now, this is important. At this point, I want you to put a notation in verse 12, because Satan has three falls in these next few verses. They're not in order. They're not in chronological order. The first one we have in verse 12 is his second fall. Second fall, he's going to be kicked out of heaven. But then he says, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now, in verse 13, you have the first fall. But you said in your heart, now this is when he fell the first time. This is known as the five I wills. He says, I will ascend to heaven, number one. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Stars there being angels. Number three, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And number five, I will make myself like the Most High. Blasphemy, that's the I wills. Now, in verse 15, you have the third fall. The third fall here, he says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So these three falls, the first fall is when he sins against God, and he thinks he's going to replace God. That's the first fall. The second fall is many millenniums later. This is when Satan is going to be kicked out of heaven. And this is when he's going to come down to earth during the tribulation. He's going to raise all kind of hell. And then the third fall is when he's going to be taken care of and cast into Sheol. Actually, this is the Antichrist, but it's representative of Satan. Satan's the one that did all these things. I'm not sure. I'd have to do a little research on that. Satan is behind this during the whole tribulation. He's the mover and shaker behind it. Now, God allows this to happen. Remember when we were looking at the seal judgments? Who is it that's breaking the title, you know, the book that breaking the seals? It's Jesus Christ himself. And when he breaks the seal, all this judgment is going to take place. Satan is going to be down there doing his best to try to win this conflict, this angelic conflict, from the very get-go, from the time that the Antichrist is revealed until finally the Antichrist is dispensed with from thigh to neck. So I definitively say this doesn't happen until the midpoint of the tribulation. As far as I can tell at this point, it could be from the very start. Okay, we get a few more minutes. Let's keep cracking here. So the third fall is in number 15. And it says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the recesses of the pit. Actually, I said this is not talking about Antichrist, verse 15. It's talking about Satan is going to be thrown in the bottomless pit or the great abyss. That's what's going to happen to him. Antichrist, his body is going to stay on earth. His soul is going to go into torment. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? Now, in verse 16, you're going back to the description of the Antichrist and what's happening to him. You got that? We had a little interlude there with Satan's three falls. Now it's describing the Antichrist here. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who shook the, made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow the prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. Now, verse 18 is talking about his actual body here. And it's saying all the kings and the nations lie in glory, each in his own tombs. It's saying the leaders of the nations have these, they were buried in great tombs and so forth. See, we're back on earth. He's just describing about the physical body, the remnant. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. That's what's going to happen to his body. Now look at this, verse 20. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offering of the evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and will fill the face of the world with cities. His family is going to be executed also. This is what this is talking about, his family. Nobody's going to be left that can fill his shoes. Mm-hmm. I can't go to a verse to say that. If you wanted my best guess, I would say yes. Okay, verse 22. And I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon's name and survivors, offsprings and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and the swamps of the water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So what we're seeing here, let me read this, and we'll be done. We just read this, and I described it some, but I haven't described some in the notes. Having described the spirit of the Antichrist in hell, Isaiah later describes the fate of his dead body on earth. That's what we were looking at from verses 16 to 21. It's talking about what's going to happen to Antichrist's body. Many will be able to view the body of Antichrist and will stare in utter disbelief that he died so suddenly and easily, considering he had shaken the kingdoms of the world and the earth trembled in his presence. While lesser kings are buried in pompous sepulchres, not so the Antichrist, whose body will be trampled by the fleeting feet of his own armies. Verse 19. In fact, his body will never be buried at all, according to verse 20. His entire family will be destroyed so that they cannot try to follow in their father's footsteps and attempt to rule the world. Verse 21. After the death of the Antichrist, the slaughter of his army will continue. Several passages have been cited already, which pictured the Messiah as marching through the land in indignation and treading the nations with his feet, causing blood to be sprinkled on his garments. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15 describes the manner in which these massive hordes of Antichrist armies will be destroyed. The nations that have gathered against the Jews in Joel 3, 9 through 11 will now find themselves being treaded by the King of the Jews. It is of this treading in the Valley of Jehoshaphat that Revelation 14, 19 through 20 speaks. We don't have time to go there, but I'll tonight. The city spoken of in these verses is Jerusalem, and the winepress is just outside the city, meaning in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. From here, the armies of Antichrist will leave for Basra, and they will return here as the conflict comes to an end. The blood that stretches for 1,600 furlongs, which is approximately 200 miles, the 200 miles may refer to the entire area of from the Valley of Armageddon to Basra, which is about 200 miles. Another possible explanation is that it refers to the round-trip distance between Jerusalem and Basra. The fighting will begin at Jerusalem and move to Basra 100 miles, and with the second coming, will return back from Basra to the Valley of Jehoshaphat another 100 miles, and it's going to be strewn with blood, the whole area. That's what it's talking about there. I'm sorry I'm going fast, but it's already after 8. Let me get this last part, and this will end our seventh stage. The battle will come to an end in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, ending the seventh stage of the campaign of Armageddon. Right at the end. In fact, by the time this battle takes place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is in the Kindron Valley, right outside the temple walls of Jerusalem, it's essentially a done deal. The next stage, as we will see, is Jesus Christ is going to ascend up to the top of the Mount of Olives. But it's not going to be to do battle. It's to ascend as in victory. And when he gets to the top of that Mount of Olives, it's really special also. Okay, well, I appreciate your questions. Some of the questions I can give you my speculation on it. But maybe there's some verses that I will come upon and can answer them more definitively. But I think this is wonderful that God is telling us he's in charge. All this great detail that he's talking about is going to happen. And all these pipsqueak leaders that we have in the world today are going to pale as compared to the Antichrist, because the whole world is going to shudder and be intimidated by him. And that's why when Jesus Christ gets through with him, they're going to be shocked. This is the one we were trembling over? Well, his body's not even going to be buried. And when he goes into hell, they're all going to cheer when he gets there. And they're going to say, you're the one we were afraid of? I think this just, what it does to me is give me more appreciation, not only of the power and omnipotence of our Lord, but also that he's got it all under control. Anytime you can give this kind of detail of what's going to happen in the future, and the track record is 100%, what are we worried about? Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for this part of Scripture that seems to has lied dormant for so long. And now that we are bringing it to the forefront, it just is alive and powerful. It sinks deep into our soul to know that we have such a mighty God that is going to protect us and provide for us and even give us a ringside seat to this awesome scene that's going to take place. He is surely going to put this world back on the right footing. And even after he has made this victory, had this victory over him, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, because that's what it takes, because man is so hard-hearted and stubborn. So we want to give him praise and glory even now before it happens, because it's right around the corner. And we can look forward to this. And we pray that you'll help us to explain this to others, just how wonderful our God is. So maybe they too can share in his glory. We pray this all in his mighty name. Amen.